Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Please be seated.
Well, this power once again speaks of the abuse of power and God's indictment against them. As you come to the beginning of this chapter, it's clear that we're standing before the judge of all the earth. And he brings this indictment as well as questions those in his presence. Who do you think I really am? And the distortion of the perception of who God is revealed within this particular book, that it really comes about because of our pursuits. It's our pursuits for selfish ambition, self-aggrandizement. Things such as this create a distorted view of who God is. So we come to chapter 6 and God begins to explain himself, which he doesn't have to, but it's a marvelous thing. As we come to this as well, there's an understanding that man is ever hungry and ever thirsty for power. He perceives himself as godlike and begins to take on feats that he was never meant to take on. Man perceives that he can create things. He perceives that he's a creator and sustainer and the controller of all things. He perceives that he can do these things, and he, in some strange way, shakes his fist at God and perceives God as really having no ability or no effect in his life. Psalm chapter 2 says that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. As man thinks of ways to destroy the concept of God and his rule and his wisdom, God sees the fallacy of this and, of course, the inability of man to really even take care of himself, let alone in any way dethrone the creator of the universe. But it is this arrogance that we see with power. And the power creates a form of treachery. It creates a form of anxiety in the lives of the people that it is over. And if you look at the very beginning, if you look just as we go through Micah, you can see the stages in Micah chapter 1, in which man begins to put his trust in his idols. And in particular, at the beginning of chapter 1 of Micah, he talks about the idols in verse 6 and 7 and the collected things and the things that... But more specifically, as you go a little bit further in chapter 1, he talks about the beginning of their sins. And the beginning of their sins really was the fact that they perceived that they had some sort of power over things, and it began with the chariots and the horses. If you look with me in chapter 1, in verse 13, his statement is, "Harness the chariot and team the horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." The point is that the perception of man is that might makes right, and if he has power, he can control things, and his perception is that I can trust in things that I can create or forces of power upon the earth. And so he begins to rely upon those things. Unfortunately, as you come to chapter 2, you begin to see that he uses his man-made power for selfish ambition. So if you look in chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they actually do it, for it is in the power of their hands." They have some sort of power. What are they using it for? Well, to accumulate what they want. "They covet the fields, they seize them, houses, they take them away, they rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. And as you go a little bit further in chapter 2, you realize that they care not who they hurt. They have no consideration whether the person's innocent, whether the person has a position or a condition. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 2 in verse 8, he says, "Recently my people have risen as an enemy to strip the robe," which seems to make reference to somebody of high position, "off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passerbyers." In other words, there's no sense of who this is. It doesn't matter. They just have something that they want and they get it. "From those returned from war, not really involved in making war. They're not fighters. They're not warriors. Pedestrians. Women of my people, you evict each one from their pleasant house. From her children, you take the splendor away from ever." That the point of the matter is it just doesn't matter. Women, children, dignitaries, you just take whatever you want. And so ultimately in chapter 3, you've degraded human life as a commodity of sorts to be consumed. And so the way that he describes it in chapter 3, he says, "Rulers, you were supposed to know what justice is. I mean, you're the guys that have the truth. Nevertheless, verse 2, you hate good, you love evil, you tear off the skin from them and the flesh of their bones, you eat the flesh of my peoples, you strip." His point is that you perceive people as a commodity, and you take and strip whatever you want, and it's just for your consumption. You use them and you take your power and you abuse it to that extent. As you go on further within the chapter, if you drop on down towards the end, you realize that all the decisions that are being made by the authorities, basically for their own benefit. Does this sound strange to you? So that as you come to the end of chapter 3, you see that all their judgments and verdicts are solely based on personal benefit for self-gratification. And the passages, if you look, drop on down to verse 10 of chapter 3, "Woe to those who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money." The point is that they're not looking for truth, which when you have a verdict, it actually comes from the word veracity, right? Which means truth. So you're supposed to be looking for truth. And instead of looking for truth, they're only looking for, well, money. And it's interesting, if you back up all the way up to verse 5, the prophets are going to be willing to give you any information that you want as long as you put food in their mouths. And so all the way through, we see the twisted and distortion of man, and it just doesn't seem to matter what truth is or who they hurt. And what is clear is, as you come into chapter 4, that man doesn't care about what God cares about. I mean, his thinking is so twisted that he can't think like God. So he will misdefine God because of the fact that his pursuits are so distorted. If you look within chapter 4, what is God about? Well, it says that in verse 6 that God is going to assemble the lame, to gather the outcast, even those who are afflicted. Who does God care for? Well, it's pretty clear. And what does God want man not to do? Well, if you look at the end of verse 3, he doesn't want them to train for war. We use all of our abilities and our money and our finances to train for war. And God says, the day's going to come when you're not going to train for war anymore. And the day's going to come when people aren't going to make you afraid. The world is, we know that the world sells fear. We know that. And as you go into Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, don't learn the ways of the world because they're just trying to get you to be afraid of things. So he says the day is coming when that's not going to happen. In fact, verse 4 reads this way, "Each of them will sit under his vine, each under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid anymore." And you can make people afraid by the physical threats, or you can make people afraid by the emotional stirring of the minds and the hearts of people. God cares for these kind of things, but man has no perception of how God thinks, because his agenda is very much different. In fact, if you drop on down to Micah chapter 4, you drop on down to verse 12, what does it say? They don't know how God thinks. They don't know how God thinks. They do not know the thoughts of God. They don't understand his purpose. What is God doing? They're trying to figure out God. They can't, because they're so distorted in the way, and unfortunately their seeming success has lulled them into a false sense of security, and they don't even need God anymore. So as you come into chapter 5, the declaration is they're going to get what they want. What is what they want? They want to be like the world. What we're really dealing with is God's people that want to be like the world. And God says, well, you're going to get what you want. So what does he send them? Assyria. Well, Assyria, this hostile nation that is power hungry and consumes everything in his sight. So as it says in verse 5, the day is coming when the Assyrians invade our land and tramples all the citadels. You know, they're just like you. The question is, why is God allowing this to happen? And the answer is very clear, that God has given man what he wants, but he's going to use that to bring him to himself. And as you come into chapter 5, the introduction is that a king is going to rise up, and where is he going to be from? Bethlehem. Because God has never been a despot. What God has been to man is a shepherd. Man creates his own power, and he becomes treacherous and hostile and tyrannous towards his own people to get and accumulate what he wants. I mean, it all becomes about him. But God doesn't work that way. And it's one of the reasons why, as we come to chapter 6, that God appears so strange to them. God is doing things that man can't figure out, because man is thinking a certain way, and he's going, well, whatever God's doing, it can't be good. And God says, when have I never been good? Whenever have I never been good to you? So, of course, the beginning of chapter 6 is all about God declaring himself good and gracious to his people. And God had never really used or abused his people. He's only done what is good. And the second part that he deals with is that man perceives, well, God is so demanding, and it's so complicated, the things that he requires. And God says, not complicated. What do you think I require? You think I want your blood? I'm going to tell you what I require. And he goes down that wonderful, simple list. Look at verse 8. I told you, man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. Man is perceiving God as being convoluted and confusing, but he's not. It's sin that has complicated things, but it's not God. Because the simplicity of God, I mean, God's demands have never been unreasonable, and they've never been impossible for man to attain. In fact, if you read that particular verse, it doesn't say anywhere in there that God demands you to be perfect. But man will go around, God thinks I need to be perfect. He never said that. He's the perfect one. What he requests of you is to walk humbly with him and realize his perfection. That he's the wise one. He's never asked you to be perfect. But see, it's like the serpent in the garden that likes to convolute and twist, and you walk away and you go, man, I don't understand. It's all so complicated. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly moved away from the simplicity of devotion to God. It's not a complicated thing, isn't it? It's just a relationship. And that's one of the things we keep coming back to. As we look at verses 9 through 12, what we're going to see is God calling his people back. And within this statement, he's going to ask a simple question. What do you want me to do? Nothing if you're wicked? You want me to just step back and say no big deal? I mean, can God overlook wickedness? And the short answer to that is no, he can't. He can't. But how can God be loving and kind and still be judge of the wicked. So we're going to see in this particular passage how that does. As we've been going through this, I was reminded of so many ways in which man tries to take control. And, I like the passage in Genesis 18:25, in which Abraham is talking with the Christophanies, which we believe in the Old Testament. And as he begins to debate with him and request of him the saving of people in Sodom and Gomorrah, he begins to request, if there were just 50, would you destroy these cities? And he goes into 45, and if there are just 40, and if there are just 30, and if there's 20, if there's just 10. But he makes a statement within the text. And the statement is, if I could just quote it to you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Abraham realizes that God will do right. But I like the way that it's posed, the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth. What he's telling us is that all the decisions that God has ever made in our world has been just, has been right. I've thought through the times of man and how he perceives himself as controlling so many things. I realize that many of the problems that we've had and many of the problems that have ensued are actually a result of man just trying to take control. Some of you are old enough to remember the gas lines. And with the gas lines, it was a bizarre thing. People were actually digging holes in their backyards, planting tanks in their backyards, hoarding. Lines were just terrible. And the perception was is that he was going to, in some way, protect his existence by virtue of burying gas in his backyard. Man also perceived that something drastic and terrible was going to happen at the whole Y2K scene. You remember the whole Y2K scene? And people are panicking, the world's going to come to an end. And why? Because some button on your computer is not going to be able to program everything. And so the world is coming to an end. And people were hoarding and panicking and digging holes in the ground and doing all kinds of strange things. But it was all a part of man trying to control. And, you know, we've had our own mask mania in our day in which man tries to control his environment by virtue of the things that he does. But one that you probably don't remember, and you should, is an article was written by the New York Times analyst. He's actually Mr. Zimmer is a science columnist of the New York Times. I thought it was pretty interesting to hear the world actually say something about these kind of things. And so he writes about the biosphere. I don't know if you actually remember the biosphere. Remember the biosphere where people were gathering together and they were going to actually make another kind of world in which they were producing their own food and it was in an enclosed area? Well, okay, here it goes. So it was in the region of New Mexico, right around the 1994, I think they actually began to produce this. And the article reads this way. The idea of the biosphere 2 emerged. Now, the reason it's called biosphere 2 is because the Earth is biosphere 1. So in case God didn't know that. But the idea of biosphere 2 emerged in the New Mexico ranch in the early 1970s. Residents of Sinjera Ranch, who split their time between experimental theater, farming, and furniture making. They saw themselves as picking up the pieces from the wreckage of civilization. Western civilization isn't simply dying, they said. The co-founder, John Allen, once said, "It is dead. We are probing into its ruins to take whatever is useful for the building up of a new civilization so we can replace it." It's a pretty. I did a science project when I was a kid, but that's a pretty big one. Mine was usually like mountains with things moving around it. But anyway, so they began dreaming and merging ecology and technology into a new form. They gained the support of Ed Bast, the scion of a wealthy Texas family who became chairman of a company called Space Biospheres Ventures. In 1984, the company announced it was going to build an airtight structure inside of which ecosystems would thrive, supplying a group of people with air to breathe, water to drink, and food to eat. As Biosphere 2 took shape in the desert, it racked up headlines. Okay, so we get the press involved. That's good, because the press is always accurate. Desert dreamers build man-made world, reported one newspaper. In an interview with the Discover magazine, Carl Hodges, a University of Arizona scientist, predicted that it might turn out to be the most significant scientific project of all time. I like that word, might, don't you? It's sort of like alleged. But it's a wonderful world. The ABC News program's Primetime Live suggested that it might save the world. Well, the project, as fanciful as it may seem, had deep roots. Scientists coined the word biosphere in the 80s, all the way back in the early 1800s. As the article goes on, he says, one of the reasons why certain people were really into building this thing. It says, in the 25 years since Ms. Alling and Mr. Van Thillo broke into Biosphere 2, our species have profoundly are profoundly altered in Biosphere 1. In other words, there's a lot of problems in this world. The concentration of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere was 358 parts per million. Now it's over 410 parts per million, a level that's not been seen in the last 3 million years. So I don't know if you've noticed the trend. Scientists understand that some of the effects of this jolt, the planet is getting hotter for one thing, but carbon dioxide can have many other effects, such as making the ocean more acidic. And there could be, I like that word, could be too, there could be more changes coming that we can't even begin to comprehend, perhaps as times go on. The article goes on and it says, Biosphere 2 would be a gigantic leap beyond any creations that man has perceived before. Its plans were called for 3,800 species of plants and animals, including hummingbirds, and a lemur-like primates called bush babies. I don't know exactly what those are. Wastewater would get purified as it pumped through the soil, where microbes would remove contaminants. The idea of building a world, one free of pollution and other woes of the late 20th century Earth, proved irresistible. The night before the mission began, Space Biosphere Ventures hosted a dance party for 2,000 people. It's Woody Harrelson was there, Timothy Leary, in the morning of September 26, 1991. Eight Biospherians, that's what they actually called them, Miss Alling and Mr. Van Thillo among them, paraded in front of the press wearing jumpsuits that looked like surplus costumes from Star Trek VI. After the airlock was shut, they waved to the cameras from behind the glass. It was smart media strategy for the company planning to make money on their science. Okay, now we're kind of getting to the reason for it. Tourists were coming by the thousands to walk by the perimeter of Biosphere 2. The inventions that went into its creations could lead to lucrative patents for water purifiers, data management systems. Mr. Allen and his team envisions biospheres built to order. They hope to put one in orbit and perhaps eventually build biospheres on the moon and Mars. Eventually, they learned that the staff members made many more problems and created many more problems. And as time went on, they began to deliver things to the biosphere, sneaking them in because things weren't working out as well as they had hoped. So they would sneak in provisions with seeds, vitamins, mouse traps, and other supplies twice a month. An ex-employee revealed that engineers had installed a carbon dioxide scrubber so the biosphere's two atmosphere could be artificially managed. It soon became clear that raising food in Biosphere 2 was a major challenge. The weather was cloudy for the first few months of the mission, stunting the growth of crops. The Biospherians had to break into 3 months' supply of food that had been secretly stored away before the doors had closed. The Biosphere 2 began to lose oxygen because the soil had spawned an explosion of oxygen-gulping bacteria. You didn't think about that. The crew felt as if they were living 14,000 feet until a truckload of liquid oxygen finally saved them as the gas began to be sprayed into Biosphere 2. It then goes on and says, meanwhile, the ecosystem was in a flux. The hummingbirds and the honeybees died, leaving the crops unpollinated. Worms and broad mites attacked the crops. Cockroaches reigned. 10 months into the mission, the Project Advisory Board of Experts delivered a blistering report criticizing its ill-defined goals and the crew's lack of scientific expertise. Things got so factious on board that, well, everything began to fall apart. They started pouring money into it, $16 million at first, $20 million later, but they realized that it wasn't going anywhere. By the time the first Biosphere 2 crew emerged, Mr. Bannon had decided Mr. Allen, the rest of the leadership, would have to go. They were fired in April 1994, shortly after the second mission had begun. That purge is what spawned Ms. Alling and Mr. Thallo to break into Biosphere 2. After they were arrested, well, it just gets more. And then there was an outbreak of lawsuits. Many quiet settlements were done. The second team of Biospherians tried to continue the mission, but it was cut short within 5 months. The dreams of biospheres on Mars vanished. Humans would no longer be bottled up to see if they could survive. Instead, scientists set up experiments to address narrow, more focused questions, such as how coral reefs are affected by high levels of carbon dioxide. Columbia ran Biosphere 2 until 2003, and eventually University of Arizona took it over. In 2011, Mr. Bass officially donated Biosphere 2 to the university, along with $20 million to support its research. Biosphere 2 still stands today in science and is still going on inside its walls. But there are no more Bush babies and people in jumpsuits. Many scientists look back on the original Biosphere 2 as a colossal failure. In short, the Biosphere 2 experiment failed to generate sufficient breathable air, drinkable water, adequate food for just 8 people. Despite the expenditure of $200 million, and that was a lot of money back then. The scientists Joe Cohen and David Tillman wrote, "No one yet knows how to engineer systems that provide humans with life-supporting services that natural ecosystems produce for free." The point is that man has been trying to be godlike. He tries to control. And the more he tries to control, the more he brings ruin into society. Not only ruin, but it becomes a treacherous thing in which he begins to charge and capitalize off of these things. We see this in particular in Micah, and God is calling to them, and he's saying, you've got to listen to me because I know what I'm doing. And as Abraham would say, would not the God of all the earth do right? Well, look, you breathe. You can drink water for free. He sustains this earth, and not just for a few months, for years, years, myriads of times. The point is God knows what he's doing. But what has to happen is man come to the end of his rope. And if you look at the end of Micah chapter 5, God is revealing the fact that, you know, I'm going to take all these things away from you. I mean, you're going to see the fallacy of putting your trust in these things. And really, all God has to do is sit back and wait, because we'll implode. We'll self-destruct on our own. We have our day of dancing, and we have our celebration of all of our great experiments and the great things that they can do. But the only thing that's going to happen is we're going to create fear and anxiety and treachery and usury and exploitation. And all these things are going to happen. And people are going to end up hating each other in this one little room, trying to survive and trying to create another world. The passage reads this way. If you look in chapter 5, it'll be in that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots, the things you put your trust in, the things that you perceived as powerful. I will also cut off the cities from your land, tear down your fortifications, those things that you build as edifices of security. I feel good about this. I think we're going to protect ourselves. I will cut down your sorceries from your hand. You will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars. What is God doing? God in his grace is revealing all these things to us so that we let go of the earth and of those crazy ideas that we have, that we're the protector, sustainer, creator of all things. It's God's grace that moves us. You know, Freud in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Sigmund Freud, which interestingly enough, was an Austrian Jew. he married into, and his wife as well, was a daughter of a rabbi. But Freud knew the truth. He comes up with all this psychoanalysis, and you think, well, it must really work. Well, okay, if it really works, then how come he suffered from depression? And how come he was an avid cocaine user? I mean, if it works. Now, interesting enough, Freud says that God is an illusion made by man. Well, he would know about illusions. The fact is that we'll put anybody and everybody up as an expert and listen to almost anybody and everybody else but God. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in Micah chapter 5 and verse 9. The voice of the Lord, look at the passage. The voice of the Lord will call to the city. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his own people. He's calling out to his people. Now, the reason why it's translated in the text, city, is it's making reference to the fact that this is something that man has built up to protect himself, but God is calling out to them, and there is an invitation to come out. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. Don't try to be like the world. And he's calling to them. The passage reads this way, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. The fear in his name within the passage is not as much a reverence or even a fear, but the text makes reference to the fact that you need to concentrate and focus on his name. Because the passage is really revealing that God's name reveals his character, his nature, reveals what he's doing. We are so confused about who God is or what he's doing because we are focused on what we're trying to accomplish. So we're building these great things, and our perception is we're going to save ourselves, and God is calling out to us, trust in me, and we go, what is he talking about? He's hindering me from. And the cockroaches move in, and all we can't breathe the air, and all the problems begin to ensue. And we shake our fist at God, and we go, God's being mean to us. And God goes, I'm not being mean to you. I'm letting things come to fruition that you have invented. I'm letting you have what you want. Romans chapter 1 makes reference to this. So he gave them over to their desires. He gave them over. And so the passage is that God begins to call out, and he says, look at who I am rather than what you're wanting to pursue. And the way that it's put here is very interesting. If you look at the King James, it's a little bit different. But it says, hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? A very interesting phrase. The NAS translates this word as tribe. I think the KJV translates it as like a rod, which is pretty interesting. The response in that is, it's both. That he's addressing his people, and his point is that you were supposed to be a rod to the nations. You were supposed to be that which would direct the nations, as I have called you to be a tribe. I've called you to be a city with fortifications. I've called you to be a tribe that would direct people in the right way, and that you would be a scepter of sorts in their lives. But more than that, there's an interesting parallel. If you look in particular with chapter 5, he's calling a shepherd, right? And I've called you to be a shepherd to the people. I've called you to be a leader. I've called you not to take your cues from the world. I've called you to be out front, shepherding. And of course, we know God fulfilled this by being, John chapter 10, the good shepherd that would lay down his life for sheep, that would lead the people in an appropriate way. Hear, O tribe, I've appointed you for something. I've assembled you for a reason, and it's for the purpose of being leaders. And look, if it's not that you're going to lead them in righteousness, you're going to lead them in showing them what happens when you don't go and don't follow the righteousness of God. And so they're going to be, I've appointed you for this. The passage goes on and says, is there yet a wicked man in the house, or is there yet a man in the wicked house? Along with the treasures of wickedness, it shows the man is stockpiling. It's an interesting picture. The point is that he's accumulated what he's accumulated by violence, by immorality. He's accumulated what he's accumulated by unethical practices. And the phrase that he uses at the end of verse 10 is, and a short measure that is cursed. What he's basically saying is that you never seem to have enough, do you? It doesn't matter how much you treasure. It doesn't matter how much you stockpile. Well, Haggai, what is Haggai chapter 1 all about? You know, you've worked real hard, and yet you seem to have nothing. What's that about? And Scripture reveals the fact that there's this void even in our heart and in our life. It just can't satisfy. It doesn't matter how much you have in your treasures. There's never enough. Then he says in verse 11, so can I justify? Can I declare as pure somebody who is taking advantage of somebody else who is using, who is exploiting? Can I sit back and say, that's good, no problem? Well, once again, the answer is clearly no. A bag of deceptive weights, they would actually have weights that were a lot lighter or a lot heavier, depending on what they wanted to use. And it just looked the same, but they were deceptive. And you wouldn't know unless you actually weighed them. The point is that man has strange ways of covering up the truth. I always thought it was funny, you know, here they have this biosphere. The whole project is about sustainability. And here they are sneaking in food. And I go, well, it's kind of false weights, isn't it? Why would they do that? Because their perception has nothing to do with what is right. It has everything to do with being a success and accumulating what they can for themselves. That's what it's about. And it's what the world functions off of. Can I justify the wicked scales? Absolutely not. A bag of deceptive weights? No. For the rich man of the city are full of violence. In other words, the wealth and the pursuit of wealth is what creates violence in our world. Did you notice that? Her residents speak lies. Their tongue, why does he use the word tongue within the text? Because they have a taste for deception. That's what he's making reference to. They have a taste for deception. Now, in the verses to follow, what you're going to see is, so you're going to be sick. You're not going to be satisfied. You're going to have all kinds of difficult things. The point is that God is going to reveal, by virtue of allowing man to pursue the things that are so destructive in his life. And it's God's grace that I've oftentimes thought, how gracious God is to be so patient and allow me to go through this process. I mean, I finally end up and I go, I'm not satisfied. He goes, okay, now come to me. And he realized that, I mean, we knew that God, it's axiomatic if you understand the passage. Can God justify wicked scales? No, he can't. You know, we know that God's righteous. True, we're expecting God to be right. But what we can't seem to fathom is, can he be right and merciful and loving and gracious too? And what's interesting about this passage is that it's a passage of beckoning, and God is calling to his people. And God is going to use failures to speak to man. He's going to use man's failures to speak to him. You know, I see people going down these trails. You live long enough, you go, okay, seen that. Been there. Don't go. And people go, no, I really know what I'm doing. So there they head off. And you go, it's just a matter of time. You don't, you know, I don't know if I'll live long enough to see it, but it's just a matter of time, because what's going to happen is the failure of all their pursuits is going to come, and there's going to be a day of humbling. In chapter 5, he's going to cut off the sorceries. It doesn't matter. Fortune tellers, he's going to cut off your cities, your horses, the things that you've been putting in your trust. It's going to happen. They're going to fail you. The biosphere dome is going to collapse. You're going to have to break out to breathe air. But it's in that that God begins to speak to man, and it's a moment of humbling in his life. And it is that moment of humbling that man comes and he goes, you know what you're doing, I don't. And God says, that's what I've been waiting for. So that God is both just and the justifier. If you turn me to Romans chapter 3, you'll see the end of this and the conclusion of this wonderful truth found in Romans chapter 3. As a reminder, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, I don't care how smart you are, you're not going to figure out how to exist. You're not going to figure out the truths of life. You're not going to. How can I be satisfied? You're not going to figure it out. How can I survive forever? You're not going to figure it out. It's not within your power to do it, and I don't care what you create, and I don't care what you do. They actually have a new thing that's just come out in which technology is able to now, of course you know this, is able to talk to, you know, the cells, the human cells. And so they now are able to implant technology in with human cells, and after a while they kind of amalgamate together and they communicate with each other. The goal is, just to let you know what the goal is, and they actually conveyed this, the goal is to eventually, as cells die off and as human flesh begins to deteriorate, which it seems to have a way of doing, as that begins to happen, then they replace it with technology. And their point is that the technology will be able to retain some of the memory of who you are so that they can create a you that will exist forever. It won't be, albeit it won't be your flesh, but the technology has already communicated with your flesh, so it will continue you forever. And those parts, hopefully, they'll continue to replace the parts that go bad, because I suppose they'll go bad too. It rains, maybe get a little rusty or something, short circuit. But the the point is that they're going to continue so that you can live forever. Man has no answers. The only thing that he's building is not only chaotic, but is that which detaches relationships. There's not going to be any, there's no reality there. And of course the psalm says, you know, you make these things, they have eyes that they really can't see. I mean, what he's talking about is they don't have, it's not that they don't have the ability to take a picture and have a camera. They can't see. They can't discern. It's not really a, and only God can do these things. And man tries to find a way to ease his depression. And the only thing he creates is more depression. Everything that man tries to do. And so it's the failures in our lives that God is going to use to bring us to him. And as it says in Romans chapter 3, he says, look, by any of your works, by any of your doings, you can't create anything that can save you. And I would actually put in the text, whether it be spiritually or physically, you can't save yourself. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing, I mean, when you begin to understand the perfection of God, it reveals your weakness. That's the only thing you can do. You could read in Scripture about the perfection of God, but you could never become perfect by virtue of doing that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified then as a gift. How simple is that? By his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. I mean, the love of God. You go, wait a minute. God's not excusing man's failings. He's paying for them. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why is Jesus dying on the cross? Because he can't overlook the wickedness. But he will pay. This is to demonstrate his righteousness because the forbearance of God he has passed over sins previously committed. But he can't let them go. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, verse 26, the present time, that he might be just in declaring, I cannot overlook this. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God knows that our wickedness has brought us all kinds of trouble and hardship. He's calling out to us. He's saying, do you know what my name is? Do you know what his name is? His name is Savior. And you need to concentrate on his name. Because everything he's doing is to save you. And if man would just take his eyes off of his own pursuits, and look, if he doesn't, he will, because the time is coming when all this stuff is going to implode, and the realization of all of his brains and all of his smartness and all of his wisdom is just going to come crumbling down. And at that moment, God's going to call out to him, and he's going to say, okay, now you know why I called you? To be a leader. And you know what I want you to lead people in? In trusting me. That's what God's been working on in our lives. And this is why things happen the way they do and why we find ourselves. We're the most fortunate people on the planet if, in fact, our failures hit us early. Because the realization of our need for God has brought us to that saving grace. Father, we give you thanks for your great power and your ability to not only create but sustain, to give everlasting life. In our wickedness of our heart, we have pursued so many of the things and perceived ourselves to be the answer of all of our problems. We are the masters of our destiny, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. As Scripture reminds us, why do you regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? He can't even provide oxygen for himself, let alone create something. But you're so gracious to us. You let us come to the end of this rope. Our pride has brought us down this terrible road of destruction, but at the end, it's you with your arms open wide, calling out to us out of this burning city that is coming down. You said you were never meant to be a city. You were meant to be a staff that would lead. You were not meant to be like the world. You were meant to be a sign pointing to the Savior. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would encourage you, take your hands off of the things of this world and quit trusting in them. It is destructive to you. They are going to fail you. Turn to the Lord now. Put all of your trust in Him. Believe Him to protect you, to sustain you, to create in you a new heart, to do things that, well, I mean, you have an imagination. Do you know why you have it? God tells you you have an imagination so you can be thinking about Him. Beyond what we could ask or think, God can do. Trust Him for these things. Believe Him to satisfy. Believe Him to take away the fears, anxieties, and depression. Trust in Him. You pray a sunny place. Join in singing this chorus with Cindy.
Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now, for He will save you.
The truth of our gospel is very uncomplicated. Just trust Him. But how that plays out in your daily life, I mean, you're going to have to rethink, because I'm not seeing a connection with people. They talk about putting their trust in God, and they'll even use words like complete trust. But I don't see it. Lord bless you.